Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, would you please? I'm going to pick up with verse 25. Matt took us down to the 24th verse last week. And we're going to do something a little ambitious. We're going to conclude the chapter today, going through the remainder down to verse 40. And the reason we're doing that, Matt and I discussed it, a lot of this is summation, and there's some reiteration of points that have already been made. And so at the risk of, we were concerned that we not get pedantic and keep hitting the same points again and again. So we're going to emphasize the thrust of the text. We're going to take a little larger chunk than we typically do on a Sunday morning. Getting down to the end of the chapter, I invite you to follow along as I read, beginning with verse 25, where Paul says this, "Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. That is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as those who had none. Those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy, as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. The married woman is anxious about worldly things, how she can please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. But then, he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder today, how large is it in your thinking that you, believer, have been bought with a price? How big is it in your thinking today that you have been purchased by the blood of Christ and that you are not your own? That your life, your priorities, your energies, your passions are not your own, but are subject to your master. That you are bound eternally as a bondservant to Christ. How big is that in your thinking today? When you consider your attachment to the Christian faith, Do you carry your Christianity like your attachment to a political party? Or is it the governing influence in your life that shapes all of your decisions, all of your priorities in life? How does this show up in the way you orient your energies and time? When we come to the text here, I think it's important that we see this as the principal focus. The focus of this text, I can assure you, is not primarily marriage, singleness. Whether you marry or not, I think, is simply illustrative of Paul's main thesis that has dominated this whole section of Scripture. In fact, I think that's the point. Christian, devote yourself wholly to God. It's all about an approach to life that understands I live first and foremost for the Lord, which means the fixed point in this text. We want to establish this and we'll reiterate it through the course of the message. The fixed point in this discussion is wholehearted devotion to the Lord. So marital status is the variable in the discussion. But the fixed point, the fulcrum, the pivot point of the whole text is wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And he's going to make some fairly controversial assertions in this text. So I think it'd be helpful for us to understand something about the setting into which he is speaking. There are three statements that surface in this text that will, I think, help us get a little bit of an understanding into what the environment was into which Paul was speaking. So before diving into this main point, it might serve us to look at these. And the first one we see in verse 26, fairly early in the text, when he says, in view of this present distress. So whatever he's going to say, it is tempered by a number of assertions that show up in these phrases. The first is, what I want to say to you, I want to say in view of this present distress. Now there are a number of thoughts and opinions related to what he means by this present distress. But we know that the language speaks of something that is very severe. This is not just your ordinary crises that surface in life. This is something significant and widespread. The word that Jesus used in Luke 21 when he spoke of the time when Jerusalem would endure hardship and he advised people to flee the city. Alas for women, he said, who are pregnant or for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, same word, and wrath against this people. Some believe this was he was speaking of the Lord's return. John Calvin saw this as their impending martyrdom. Most that I've seen kind of refer to a kind of general opposition that had intensified and was growing increasingly difficult. One of the things we find is that one of the early Christian martyrs was a Corinthian man, a man by the name of Erastus, is named in Romans chapter 16 in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So the persecution was rising at this time. So Paul is saying, I want to give some statements to you in terms of your decision-making, specifically related to the formation of families in light of the present distress. Probably what he's talking about here is something significant enough, some imminent crisis that was significant enough in the Corinthian minds that Paul didn't feel it necessary to elaborate. They would have known what he was talking about when he said this present distress. First phrase. Second phrase, verse 29. The appointed time has grown very short, or simply, your translation may say, the time is short. So Paul is pointing them to the fleeting nature of time. You want to be aware that you don't have forever. So the time is short. Maybe he was looking toward Jesus' return, or maybe he was considering the probability that a number of Christians were going to lose their life over this thing. So don't, given the fact that you've got a finite timeline, remember this as you make decisions related to marrying or not marrying or your view of possessions and all the things that he will address in this text, be aware of the brevity of time. So the appointed time has grown very short, or simply, the time is short. Third phrase, verse 31. The present form of this world is passing away. So he says, in your decision making, remember what you see here, it all goes away. What you see in terms of the way the world is oriented and all of that world system, it is passing away. This will not last forever. He says this all through his writings, and we emphasize it from time to time here. Don't give over all of your energy to something that you know will be temporal. You want to live this day in a way that will make sense 500 years from now, right? You want to live your life in a way that has import and consequence beyond your lifetime. So when he makes these kind of shocking statements, remember, he's speaking here saying, look, there's distress. There is an imminent crisis. The time is short. And this world is fleeting. So what Paul is saying, he's saying out of pastoral concern, set in light of the severe crisis, they were enduring the constraints of time and the fleeting nature of the world. The truth is, the times were hard. And I will say, we preach that in Knoxville right now, and just frankly, we cannot fully apply this in the way that the bulk of the church throughout history has. And a significant percentage of the church in our day currently applies this. I would say our experience of worship in America, we have been extraordinarily protected in many ways. So the freedom that we have to worship as we do, what we enjoy here in the West is a sort of historic anomaly. You understand that. So when Paul spoke of an imminent or distress that was on them, in all probability dealing with some kind of persecution, it was very, very real to them. And again, around the globe today, it is true. I know many of us, I spoke to several of you this week who were rightly appalled by the questioning of the budget deputy chief that occurred in that Senate subcommittee. Maybe some of you saw that, where he was just basically called out on his belief as a Christian and was kind of exposed in a way that was in some ways kind of mocking. And we see that in the Western world, and we are shocked by it. Our brothers and sisters in Laos and North Korea and Somalia would see that as fairly tame and really kind of what is to be expected. In this world, you will have tribulation. So in this setting, remember it, present distress, brevity of life, the temporal nature of this fleeting world, and then he begins to address a particular subset of the Corinthian church. He addresses the betrothed, or your translation may say, the NASB, King James, NIV, all says virgins, to those who are unmarried. Probably this just means in reference to, a specific reference, to those who have never been married. Verse 27 speaks to those whose marriages have ended, and then he'll return to the betrothed. That's what I conclude later in the chapter, verse 36. But he's saying here, concerning them, I have no command from the Lord. And we're doing a little teaching here, and we're, again, this is something we've grown acquainted with already to this point. He is not saying that what he's about to say does not carry weight. He's just saying, I cannot cite some teaching from Jesus on this topic. He could not point to the oral tradition of Jesus teaching on the subject of marriage. Jesus did not expressly speak to the never married, the betrothed. So he is giving additional instruction that is outside the corpus of Jesus' teaching on the subject. He's saying, I have no command of the Lord. But he makes a point, and he'll expand on this later, and it is this. I think, he's saying, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Let's just pause here and linger over this text, because this is not the way our minds generally go. And this will allow the Scripture to speak. He's saying, in view of where things are, the persecution, he said, I'm going to consider, he's going to make a case for deliberate, God-focused singleness. That is, giving all of my energy, undistracted energy, to the Lord's cause. He'll go further. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. The verbs there in verse 27 that you see there, bound and free, are in the perfect tense. These are settled states. Are you looking up when I read this letter to you and saying, oh, well, I'm married. Okay, then, stay put. Do not end the marriage. Remember, there was some teaching that was going around the Corinthian church. The way to serve God would be to end the marriage so that you can give undivided focus to the Lord's work. He said, no, if you're married, you stay married. You remain as you are. But if you're unmarried, remain as you are. Settled states. Look at verse 28. Paul says, but if you do marry, get 27 for context. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned yet. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Now, we need to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, have you transgressed the law of God to marry? Absolutely not. Are you free to marry? You are absolutely free to marry. But if you do, go in with your eyes wide open. When you enter into a marriage, you understand worldly troubles. Somebody said, well, what does he mean by worldly troubles? He means worldly troubles. What does he mean by NASB, trouble in this life? What does he mean? Trouble in this life. Trouble with a capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. You're going to have trouble in this life. You're going to have difficulty. It's going to be tougher for you in many ways than it would be for your single counterparts. He's going to pick that up a little bit later. But he's saying, given where things are now, you need to weigh real heavily. Is this something you want to do? Is this really where you want to go with your life? Well, we'll pick that theme up here as we get further into the text. But he says this. This is what I mean, brothers. Please, Paul, tell us, what do you mean? This is what I mean. The appointed time has grown very short. Now he's going to give them, all of us really need to perk up and listen right here. He's about to give them an order for life that has application across the room here. So important. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy, as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Let's step back and tap the brakes. In our day, distress is not unique to the Corinthian people. The fleeting nature of time is not unique to the Corinthian people. The fact that the world, this whole system, will someday pass away, that is not unique to first century Corinth. Broad application to the church in Knoxville. So what he is saying, he is saying to us, what he is saying has application here. What on earth does he mean when he says these things? In what way is a married person to live as a single person? Do you see that in the text? Let him who have a wife live as if he has no wife. Well, we know whatever he means by that, somehow he's got to fit with what he has said to this point. We know in verse 3, one of the things that he's saying is you're not free to live as a single person in terms of your marital relationships, in terms of intimacy. You're not free to defraud or to deprive your spouse in the area of physical intimacy. You can't just act like, all right, I'm just going to leave and establish separate residences and that kind of thing. He's saying that is not the way to order your life, that has been established already. I think to understand this, I think we're going to need to give attention to a little broader application than just that area of relationships. In fact, he deals with that here. This principle applies to many things, and he names at least four here. Marriage and singleness, happiness, that is this whole area of joy and mourning, possessions, that is purchases, and then culture, that is our engagement with the world or our place in society. He's saying, as you consider decision-making in the future, you need to consider these areas in particular. What about happiness? What about marriage? What about my purchases? What about using the world or dealing with the world? What is he saying, Christian? He's saying, remember the time is short. Remember that distress is real. Remember that what you see here will not last forever. So do not park your energies right there. It'll go away. You don't want to plant your flag there. So what does that mean practically? Don't assume you're going to marry. Don't give over your life to the next thrill, the next happy event. Don't allow grief to divert you from your focus. Don't allow your possessions to become so large in your affections that they divert you from your primary end. Don't give over your life to the amassing of things. Let him who has possessions or purchases, as if he has no possessions, live your life that way. Don't so bind yourself to your day-to-day engagement with this world that you fail to remember that you will someday die. Someday you're gonna meet the Lord. So he's saying, understand the environment in which you minister and give over your energies to those things that are consequential eternally. See me, like, just look at verse 30. I mean, when he is speaking this whole area of joy and grief, he is simply saying, keep those things in perspective. Think of all the things that bring joy to us, the experiences in life that are joy-producing. Some of you just come through graduation or a wedding or some extraordinary trip, a great life experience, or getting a promotion or birth of a child or the advancement in some aspiration or career path. You know what Paul's saying? Listen, in your enjoyment of that, recognize it as a gift, but don't let those stand as the most significant aspects of your life. Even marriage. Basswood, even marriage. It'd be so easy for people who hold a high view of this to make it inordinately high. That family would become something more fundamental to your identity than who you are in Christ. He's saying, give over your energies to those things that matter entirely. By the way, in time, it'll all make sense. Listen, to hold your possessions loosely here may not make sense to your friends, may not make sense to your family, but 100 years from now, that is a shrewd investment. Listen, to hold your temporal experiences as temporal experiences, understanding that, your chief end is not impacted in the least by your marital status or what you hold as your possessions or what delights you or what brings you grief. 100 years from now, whatever it was that brought us happiness, that whole list, graduation, success, travel, births. I think we will say in that day, it was not happiness on this scale. It just whetted my appetite for that fullest joy. Joy in the presence of God. So we have to drive a stake deep on this point. Our whole identity is bound to who we are in Christ. Our acceptance Our value, married folks, unmarried folks, our value, our identity, that is sealed by who we are in Christ. So that frees us now to give over our priorities to Him. So evaluate these experiences against eternity. Same with deep sadness. Some disappointment, downsizing, catastrophe, some unforeseen grief that has knocked you back. Don't live with those experiences as the principal markers of your life. Don't allow that mourning to be that central identifying feature. You know what he's saying here? Maybe it'll help you to see it phrased this way. I think what Paul is calling the people of God to here is the same thing that Jesus calls the people of God to throughout his teaching, and that is an appropriate detachment from this life. An appropriate distancing from this life. Remember, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. We know that's comparative in nature. Jesus is not calling us to level vitriol toward our family. But he's saying there's a love that's bigger. There's a love that's greater. There's a priority that is supreme. And laid alongside it, it sure looks like hate. The scribe in Matthew chapter 8, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. What did Jesus say? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. And another said, I will follow you, but let me go bury my father. How did Jesus respond? Shocking words. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And an appropriate kind of detachment from this world. Now, does that challenge you like it challenges me? Because these things look big to me. These themes can almost seem primary in my affection. I think the principle at play here in this text relates not only to the decision to marry or not, but to any decision of consequence. How will this, whatever it is, impact my usefulness in the kingdom? How will this impact my usefulness in the kingdom? Mothers, fathers, single brothers and sisters, married brothers and sisters, all of us share the same chief end. You are called to wholehearted, singular, energetic service to Christ. Say, Ronnie, I'm a married man. You are called to wholehearted, singular, energetic service to Christ. So it might be good for some of us who are in the third or fourth quarter of life. Some of us in our 40s and 50s and 60s and beyond to say, Lord, you know, it'd be good to say the same thing you said when you were 19. Father, my life is yours. You say, Ronnie, I'm a 50-year-old man. So am I. Hey, my life is yours. My whole life is yours. Use me. Use me here in my city. Or send me. I am 50. I know. Zimbabwe. India. Suriname. Argentina. Tibet. Lord, my life's yours. And I'm not saying that God will necessarily dislodge you from your stable life and send you overseas, but He might. And it's His right because He bought you. And I think that's the thrust of this text. Is a married man free to divide his interest? I don't think he is. I'd say it's just going to be a little bit more challenging for him. But he's to love the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and all of his strength. Just like his unmarried counterpart. Now, I'm going to say the application of that is sweeping. Let's look further because we're going to expand on that same theme here in just a moment. And you all are saying collectively, do we have to? Yes, we do. Verse 32, the Bible says, I want you, Paul, here's his pastoral heart here. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, I don't think this is prescriptive, it is descriptive. He's just saying, look, that's just the nature of things. You're going to marry, there are going to be things that pull for your attention, just the way it is. You have trouble. We said, trouble in this life, trouble in this world. He is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. The married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Verse 35, again, just Pastor Paul here. I say this for your own benefit. Not to lay any constraint upon you, but to promote good order. This just makes sense. This is scripturally prescribed order and priorities. And two, here's the phrase, secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He's saying as a single man or woman, that's just going to be easier. It's just going to be easier to give over your energy to the Lord. The principal focus here for the single man, please the Lord. Single woman, please the Lord. Principal focus of a single woman, to be holy in body and spirit. There's a kind of singular focus that is open to the unmarried woman. Does this mean that our married sisters aren't concerned about being holy in body and spirit? Absolutely not. She must be concerned about those things. But there are demands on her that just make that more challenging. And that Paul's just speaking to the truth of that. This is the truth of it. You marry, your interests are going to have, there's going to be competition. The truth is, I don't think it's a particularly controversial statement. There is a kind of simplicity to single life. I think that's kind of beneath what he is suggesting here. And there are downsides, there are difficulties. And I know loneliness can be a very real struggle. But there is a kind of simplicity associated with singleness. I was thinking about this week when Tasha moved last week. A single young woman will be married in October, but she started at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We drove by her apartment at dinner time. She was already sitting on her couch. Everything's put up. Everything's in place. Those of you who've been married 30 years, is that your experience? You don't sit down for weeks. Right? There's a simplicity to single life. If you're single here, and we're leaving, we don't have second session or meal here, so you decide where you're going to eat this afternoon. If you're single, where are you going to eat? I'll give you the answer to that. Wherever you want to eat. Right? You want a Bowberry biscuit? Go to Bojangles. Turn right out of the parking lot. You're free. If you've got a van full of children, you tell me, is it that simple? No, it's a little more complex. It is not as simple as that. This Saturday, I'll officiate a wedding, and I'll be with you next week. I think about this a lot going into a wedding. Things change. All God's people said, amen. Things change. Josh LaCrew, the groom, this Saturday. Josh will take a wife, but that's not all he'll take. He may take her student loans, right? He's going to take responsibility for her care until death. He's going to ensure that she's cared for. Her health is his concern. Her eyesight is his concern. If she needs glasses, he needs to get her glasses. He's taking a wife, but he's taking more than that. He's going to need shoes. Whoever said two can live as cheaply as one, do you believe that? I heard somebody say two can live as cheaply as one if one goes hungry and one goes naked, right? Because you're both going to need food and both of you going to need clothes, right? So there's things associated with it. She's going to need those things. She's going to need product. You know what product is? I think it has something to do with hair. She's going to need product. There are things that you're going to need to take on. He gets a wife, but he also gets a mother-in-law. Amen. He gets a wife. You know what else he gets? He gets Ephesians 5:25. Josh LaCroix gets Ephesians 5:25 this Saturday. Husbands, love your wives. Like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know what else Josh gets this Saturday? 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, showing honor. Now, let me just pause here and say this on all of that, in case there is any confusion at all. You say, Ronnie, are you comfortable with that? Not just yeah, shoot yeah. I'm going to say amen. Glad to, would do it again 1,000 times. There's no question about that. But understand, it's not just as simple as getting a roommate. You're taking on these responsibilities. And the truth is, and I think Paul is clear here, they're practical advantages. Given the present distress, given the fleeting nature, time, the passing of this present age, there are some practical advantages to singleness. So what you see here in this text, and you can see the whole flow of the text says this, Paul's presenting singleness not just as a valid option, but in his view, preferable. He's saying, this is what I'm going to advise you. If you can, live as a single man or woman. The simplicity and the freedom of that. Let me just turn here for just a moment, just challenge those of you who are younger, or those of you who are unmarried. If I may, it is a tragedy. It is a tragedy. Single friends, it is a tragedy to squander this precious season on inconsequential matters. I'm telling you, there is going to be a generation of young men that when they look back on their 20s to 30s, it was dominated by video games. May God have mercy on us. It is a tragedy to orient your energies, brothers and sisters, to inconsequential matters. I'll tell you, wouldn't it be good for us? And by the way, I see this all over this church. Brothers and sisters who are unmarried saying, God, my life is yours. You use me wherever you put me. I've got time. I've got energy. I'm young. I am free of obligation. You plant me somewhere and I will serve you. By the way, that is a contrast to the kind of mindset that just sits around and hopes that Prince Charming is going to come through the door. No, you pour your life out in ministry. Just pour your life out in ministry. You brothers, you sisters. And listen, if you're pursuing the Lord hard and you look up and there's somebody running alongside you, they're pursuing the Lord hard too. Well, amen. Well, how about we just run together? Amen? But listen, don't orient your energies toward one another. Serve God. Think of this week of some of our sisters here, you're aware of this, who for the last few months have served a family in crisis. I mean day and night. Day and night. In a way that they simply could not at any other stage in life. They stepped forward and said, our lives are free. We're not committed in these other areas. My life and energy, it belongs to the Lord. This is a family in our church that needs help. And readily and joyfully have stepped up under that load. There are some of you who are heavily involved in international ministry. Praise the Lord for that. Discipleship. Because of the simplicity and freedom of your life. Many of you have read the story of Brooko, Bruce Olson, 19 years old, gets buys, he scrambles enough money for a plane ticket to Venezuela, has a few extra dollars in his pocket. Bruce Olson did not know Spanish. He had no way of supporting himself. And he goes as a 19-year-old. An entire tribe along the Colombian border was impacted by his gospel witness. Look, my life's yours. My life is yours. His story could be told again and again and again. The truth is, I think this text says this, verse 32 and other places, your noble recklessness is probably going to be tempered when you start thinking about your wife widowed and your children left as orphans. Your life is simple. You just give your life over and serve the Lord. There are highlights throughout church history. Gladys Allward, John Stott, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Robert Murray McShane, Mary Slessor, Amy Carmichael. Lord, my life, all of my energy given over to the service of the Lord. In that state, there are some practical and ethical questions that you are freed from. The question that every young minister has to face is just how accessible should I be? Should I leave family time because there's a family in crisis? A single person probably has a little more latitude. In that way, there are no uniform answers to that question. But a decision to marry is the decision to engage in those kinds of dilemmas. And that's the point of Paul's text. He said, I would have you be freed from that. An unmarried person is concerned solely with how to please the Lord, completely undivided. I will say that I was visiting with Caleb about this week. I don't think I've always taught this particularly well. Because I've taught this as an imperative. I've said things like, a call to marry is a call to divide your interest. I think a better representation of this text is to say that wholehearted devotion to the Lord, to which we are all called, is more complicated if you marry. But we are all called. The wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Now that's going to take the form of caring for family and meeting obligations. There's no question about that. Do not misrepresent what Paul's saying here and cast off your responsibilities to your bride or to your husband, to your children. That would be a misapplication of this text. And we've seen that in church history. I mean, some of these men who we admire spent protracted periods of time away from their families in ways that I'm going to have to look at this and call it irresponsible. If you know, the marriage between John Wesley and Molly Wesley was volatile. I mean, it was tough, and Wesley was gone a great deal of the time. If the historical records are accurate, their letters to one another were heartless. There was stress associated with that. Molly was kind of funny. Molly was bigger than John, and so she abused him physically. I mean, cases of him being dragged across the floor by his hair. When he left for Ireland, a preaching trip, his parting words to Molly were, I hope to see your wicked face no more. She left him in 1771, and he wrote, for what cause I know not to this day, but my wife has left for Newcastle, purposing never to return. I did not leave her, I did not send her away, and I will not call her back. And that was the last interaction she had. She died. He was informed of it later. He didn't go to the funeral. I mean, this is a man who probably should have stayed single. He probably should have devoted his energies entirely in that way rather than marry. Paul would say, verse 28, I would spare you that stress. Let me just be real quick to say, for every sad story, we can point to a sweet one, right? So we can say, hey, I see your John and Molly Wesley, and I raise you one Charles and Susanna Spurgeon, amen? Who just love one another. Martin and Kate Luther, it's love for one another, devoted to one another over the course of a lifetime. Some of you are reading, I talked to a friend, had lunch with him the other day, who's reading C.T. Studd's story. I mean, this man is a man who in many ways is heroic. famous cricket player, very wealthy family, gave away his wealth, served the Lord in China, returned to England where he was famous, wanted to go to Africa, and so he did, by himself. Left his wife in England and did not see her again for 17 years. We don't applaud that. We don't applaud that. It's strange. And it's easy for us to jump on C.T. Studd about that. But suppose he returned to England, married, and for the rest of his life took very good care of his wife. Yet over those years gave little thought or attention to God or the gospel or eternity. He'd be more respected by his peers and by history. But this is a tragic misappropriation of a life on an entirely different scale. Should C.T. Studd serve Africa? Yes. It's going to be more complicated. It's going to be trickier than it would be as a single man. We know that there are allowances made in this passage. I think Paul is very, very fair with this. If the options are, we've seen this earlier in the text, if the options are burn with passion or marry, Paul's going to say, put me in the marry column. If those are the only two options, by all means, marry. And he says, you see it in verse 28, you see it in verse 36, they make the same point. Marrying is not a sin. So we've built what we believe is a case for singular God besotted, God-oriented singleness, but if you marry, you have not sinned. To marry, there are differences on this, what you do with verses 27, 28. If you are loosed from a wife, that seems to be something that would fall under the scriptural allowances that we find previously in the chapter. You have not sinned to remarry. I might just stop here and make this point. It should be noted there's a difference between something that is inadvisable and something that is sinful. Those are distinct categories. We would hold those as separate. Something can at once be perfectly moral, that is, you're not transgressing any laws, yet be inadvisable. All sin is imprudent, but not every permissible act is wise. And so Paul is saying here, you're free. Marry. Listen, if that is your desire, that desire is strong. These stipulations are not met in terms of your freedom from a particular temptation. By all means, marry. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard, you see that the translators, verses 36 and 38, or through 38, are speaking not, their decision is they're speaking not of betrothed couples, but a father's involvement in the daughter's possible marriage. I've kind of landed at what is more or less the majority opinion on this. The traditional teaching is that this is a betrothed couple, a couple that is moving toward marriage. First, for two reasons. One is, to me, it kind of makes sense of verse 37. To me, that's more helpful. And then I found that most scholars tended to, at least the ones I referred to, are more comfortable with this interpretation. What is he saying in verses 36 to 38? Let me give you what is the most generally accepted opinion that I could find, and it's summarized in Phillips' paraphrase. So I'll just read Phillips' paraphrase of these three verses. He says, starting with verse 36, "But if any man feels he is not behaving honorably towards the woman he loves, especially as she is beginning to lose her first youth, the emotional strain is considerable, let him do what his heart tells him to do. Let them be married. There is no sin in that. Yet, for the man of steadfast purpose, who is able to bear the strain and has his own desires well under control, if he decides not to marry the young woman, he too will be doing the right thing. Both of them are right, one in marrying and the other in refraining from marriage, but the latter has chosen the better of two right courses." So two distinct categories, sinful and inadvisable. And Paul is saying, my counsel is, free yourself for undivided focus on the Lord's work. Should you marry, your call likewise is to give over your life to God's purposes. I think a great example of this is Adoniram Judson. This is a man who chose to marry yet remained on mission. By the way, young women, as you are considering, should you or should you not marry, may I urge you, you want to link to a man who knows what he's about. You don't want to be in covenant with a man who's rudderless. You don't want to line yourself up with someone who doesn't know their chief end in life. Well, Adoniram Judson did. He opted to marry, but in his marrying, he maintained his focus. He was the first Baptist missionary coming from America. When he met his eventual wife, Anne, he knew within the first month he wanted to marry her. Established correspondence with her, correspondence with her family. But he also knew that he wanted to be a missionary. He wanted to serve the Lord overseas. So upon expressing his interest to Anne, he likewise was encouraged to contact her father. And this is the letter. Maybe some of you have seen this. The letter that he wrote to Anne's father, requesting permission to engage her in relationship. To Mr. Hazeltine, he wrote, I have now to ask whether you can consent to depart with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this life. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjugation or subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this? For the sake of him who left his heavenly home, died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, and for the sake of Zion, the glory of God. Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the glory? With the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise, which will redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair. That's a life well lived. That's a life well lived. Sisters, can I ask you, young women, what are you going to do when an Adoniram Judson comes calling? Does your life belong to the Lord? Or my life's yours? Fathers, what are you going to do when an Adoniram Judson reaches out? Is your daughter's life the Lord's as well? Is there a cause so big that you would give your life fully to it? 100%. Purchased. So the call today is to those whose hearts have been captured, not by the temporal, by a world and its culture and its allurements, by possessions, by the drive to pursue some distant joy. It's also to those who are overcome by sadness that controls and dominates your focus. The call today is to those who never intend to marry, to those who are married, to those who can think of little else. It's a call to the widowed and to the deserted. It's a call to those in happy marriages, to those who struggle. It's a call to those who see the lure of things, whose possessions tend to rule them. This message is not a subset, or not to a subset of our community, but to everyone, all of us. The message is precisely this: sell out to the Lord. give over your whole life to the Lord. Serve Him, for He is worthy. Let's bow our heads together, shall we?